But since he is one of the central figures in the middle of the book of Revelation, we have to get into this and discuss it to some degree. So the title for this particular section is The Rise and the Fall of the Antichrist. And we're going to be looking at a lot of material here in the central section of the book of Revelation. I want to start off with this question that is posed right at the top of the page. Is the Antichrist a concept or is the Antichrist a person? And that's something that's debated hotly in the field of prophecy. And people who tend to spiritualize Scripture nearly always take the position that the Antichrist is not a person, but that the Antichrist is some group of individuals, or the Antichrist is the, as some of the Reformation leaders took it, the Antichrist is the Pope or the councils of the Catholic Church, or as many people have taken the position, the Antichrist is the Jewish people as a whole, or anything except an individual. So is the Antichrist an individual, or is the Antichrist a concept? And the answer is both. The Antichrist is both a concept and an individual. And I think John makes this clear in 1 John chapter 2, beginning with verse 18. So if you'll turn over there with me for a moment, let's take a look at that passage, and we'll see that it's both a concept and an individual. 1 John 2, beginning with verse 18. Children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have arisen. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from among us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they are not of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy Spirit, and you all know. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus Christ is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Now, in verse 18, he says there is an Antichrist coming. So there is a definite affirmation that an individual called the Antichrist is coming. But he says, I want to tell you that in the meantime, there are going to be many Antichrists. Because anyone who goes forth deceiving, anyone who goes forth denying that Jesus is who he said he was, the Son of God, that person has the spirit of the Antichrist. Anyone who goes forth claiming to be Jesus who is not has the spirit of the Antichrist. David Koresh had the spirit of the Antichrist. Sun Myung Moon has the spirit of the Antichrist. Herbert W. Armstrong had the spirit of the Antichrist. So there is a spirit of Antichrist that is manifested in both those who deny that Jesus was who he said he was, those who claim to be the Christ. There is that spirit loose in the world. But that does not deny the fact that there is an ultimate Antichrist who is coming. Turn to chapter 4 and look at verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Here is again a challenge to us to test the spirits. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. So yes, there is this Antichrist coming in the end times, but this spirit is loose in the world today. He was specifically speaking here about Gnostics and Gnosticism, which was the idea that Jesus was really not incarnate in the flesh, that Jesus was a phantom and a spirit who never really had a fleshly body, therefore did not experience real death, therefore was not really resurrected. And so he says, test them, ask them if Jesus Christ came in the flesh. If they deny that, you know they are the spirit of the Antichrist. Incidentally, a church today that is a cultic type organization in certain aspects, and a church that denies that Jesus came in the flesh is the Unity Church. The Unity Church is a very popular church today, particularly on college campuses. It deals in metaphysics, and it's a group that denies that Jesus was incarnate in the flesh. As a matter of fact, I was a few years ago teaching on cults, and I had a lot of college students in the group, a lot of them from Denton. And I was going through all the cults, and I mentioned the Unity Church, and after I got through, a lady came up, two girls came up, and they said, we're students at... Texas Women's University, and we're outraged at you. And I said, why? Because you mentioned our church as a cult. I said, our church is not a cult. We go to the Unity Church. I said, well, have you ever noticed that your preacher never preaches about Jesus, that he only preaches about metaphysics? They said, yes, we noticed that. But said, we went to him and we said, we want sermons about Jesus. And said, last week he preached a sermon about Jesus. And said, in fact, I've got notes on it right here. And she pulled an envelope out of her purse and turned it over and she had the notes. I said, well, what was the sermon about? She said, the sermon was about why Jesus believed in reincarnation. I said, well, that's very interesting. Do you have any biblical references? Yes, we do. So it says right here, he talked to a man named Nicodemus, and he told Nicodemus that you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven unless you be born again. Said, see, Jesus believed in reincarnation. This is what is taught at Unity Churches. They believe in reincarnation. And guess what? When the Unity Churches recently dedicated their international headquarters, guess who was the invited feature speaker to dedicate their international headquarters? Robert Schuller. And guess who is conducting church growth seminars for the Unity Church right now? Robert Schuller. I'm talking about cultic penetration into mainline Christianity. It is all around us that Christians would go out and help those who are teaching reincarnation. Okay. There is a spirit of the Antichrist that is loose in the world. There is a spirit of the Antichrist that is manifested in false Christ and in those who deny Jesus Christ. But there is going to be an Antichrist. Again, 2 John chapter 7, verse 7. Many deceivers have gone out in the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. This is a spirit that's loose in the world today. And we're going to see more and more of that in the end times. So yes, there is a spirit of the Antichrist. Yes, there is a general concept of Antichrist. But there is also an individual who is going to be the consummate epitome of all this. And that is this figure called the Antichrist. And the Bible leaves no doubt that's going to be a person in the end times. Who is that person? Well, the book of Daniel is the book of the Antichrist. I call Daniel often the prophet of the Antichrist. There is more information about the Antichrist in the book of Daniel than in all the rest of the Bible put together. And Daniel makes it crystal clear that he is going to be an individual in the end times. But so does Paul. Look, for example, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and you can see that Paul definitely presents the Antichrist as a person. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he talks about the coming of the day of the Lord. And in verse 3, he says, the day of the Lord will not come unless the apostasy comes first. We're in that right now. The great falling away. The apostasy of the professing church, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. This is not a concept. This is an individual who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. This is an individual. This is a blasphemer. This is a person who's going to enter a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. There's the affirmation of that right there. And he is going to blaspheme God and he's going to declare himself to be God. So Paul certainly presents this as an individual, and all he is doing here is he is quoting right out of the book of Daniel and what Daniel has to say about this horrible individual who is going to give the general tone to these end times. So let's turn over to the book of Daniel and let's see some of the things that Daniel has to say about this particular individual. I have outlined here on page 9 three characteristics. I could give you more, but three in particular that characterize the nature of the Antichrist. He's going to be a blasphemer. He's going to be a destroyer, and he is going to be a supreme egotist. Look at his blasphemy. Daniel chapter 7, verse 23. Here is one of the first descriptions that Daniel gives us of this terrible individual. Daniel 7, verse 23. Thus he said, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom over the earth, which will be different from all the other kingdoms, and it will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom 10 kings will arise, and another will arise after them. And he will be different from the previous ones, and will subdue 3 kings. And he will speak out against the Most High, and wear down the saints of the Highest One. And he will intend to make alterations in time and in the law, and they will be given into his hand for a times and a half time. Good news, but the court will sit for judgment, and his dominion will be taken away, annihilated, and destroyed forever. Yes, he's going to have a worldwide kingdom. Yes, he's going to make terrible changes. Yes, he is going to speak out against the Most High. He is going to be a terrible blasphemer who will blaspheme God every time he opens his mouth. But the good news is that he's going to come to an end and his dominion will be annihilated when Jesus Christ returns. Now, if you turn to Daniel chapter 8 and look there at verse 23, you will find another description of this Antichrist figure. Daniel 8, verse 23. In the latter period of their rule, speaking of these kingdoms, when the transgressions run their course, a king will arise. Here's the Antichrist. Insolent, skilled in intrigue. His power will be mighty, but not by his own power. It will be the power of Satan. He will destroy to an extraordinary degree. I would think so. His first campaign is going to result in the death of 1.5 billion people. An unparalleled destroyer, and prosper and perform his will. He will destroy mighty men and the holy people, and through his shrewdness he will cause deceit to succeed by his influence. He will magnify himself in his heart. He will destroy many while they are at ease. He will even oppose the Prince of Princes. He will oppose Jesus Christ, and he will be broken without human agency. He will be broken supernaturally when Jesus Christ returns. Always the picture is when Jesus returns, Jesus simply speaks the word and supernaturally the Antichrist and his forces are destroyed. We're beginning to pile up a lot of adjectives here of an individual who is demonic in nature, an individual who is the very expression of Satan himself. Another description of him as the supreme egotist is found in Daniel chapter 11 and verse 36. Then the king will do as he pleases. He will exalt. He will magnify himself. Always he's presented as a blasphemer, a destroyer, an egotist of the ultimate. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god, will speak monstrous things against the God of gods. He will prosper until the indignation is finished, for that is which is decreed will be done. He will show no regard for the gods of his fathers, no regard whatsoever for the gods of his fathers, whoever that may be, whether that be the God of the Jews or the God of the Romans or the gods of whomever. He will show no regard. He will have no regard for the desire of women. And for this reason, many believe that he will be a homosexual. No desire for women. There will be show no regard for any other god, for he will magnify himself above all gods. But instead, he will honor a god of fortresses. His god will be military might, military power. A God whom his fathers did not know. He will honor him with gold and silver and costly stones and treasure. What a vision this is of this horrible individual. Yesterday afternoon late, sat down at my computer and typed up some descriptions of this individual that I want to hand out this time. Would you hand them out on this side, Ronnie? And would you hand them out on this side? I want you to look at this comparison here for a moment of Jesus Christ compared to the Antichrist. And it is quite a comparison. And as we look at this, you will be able to see some of the names that are given to the Antichrist in Scripture, which are horrible names that describe his very fundamental nature. This has to be a person who is energized by Satan, if not possessed by Satan himself, and is the epitome of satanic influence upon the face of the earth. Christ versus the Antichrist. Let's go down this list for a moment. Jesus Christ came from above. But in Revelation 11 and 7, we are told the Antichrist will ascend from the great abyss. He will ascend from the pit itself. I think this is a reference to Satan coming and possessing the Antichrist. But what a description. Jesus comes from above. The Antichrist and his spirit comes from the pit. Jesus Christ came in his Father's name. The Antichrist will come in his own name. Jesus Christ humbled himself. The Antichrist will exalt himself. Jesus Christ was despised. The Antichrist will be admired. The whole world will admire him. The whole world will chase after him. You know, I think the Lord has given us some previsions of what it's going to be like. One that came to my mind as I was drawing this up, and I talked to you about how he will be admired. It suddenly occurred to me the phenomenon of Mikhail Gorbachev. Now, Gorbachev is not the Antichrist. I don't even mean to imply that. But what I'm talking about is that through what happened to Mikhail Gorbachev, you can understand how an individual that maybe the world has never heard of can overnight become a worldwide sensation. This happened with Mikhail Gorbachev. Who had ever heard of Gorbachev before he became the premier of the Soviet Union? And as the first premier who knew how to wear suits that fit and knew how to answer questions at a press conference and knew how to wow people with rhetoric and suddenly began to say all the right things and the world began to worship at his feet. And the next thing you knew, within 5 years' time, everybody in the world knew his name. He was an absolute international phenomenon. That's the power of the media today. Thank God I was in Israel when he came to the United States. I don't think I could have stood it. And he came to the United States and there were ticker tape parades everywhere he went. This was a man who fought for communism until the very day that his own communist dictators that he appointed to power tried to overthrow him. He was anything but a Democrat. He didn't believe in democracy. He doesn't believe in democracy now. He did everything he could to save the Communist Party. And here's the Western world hailing him as a great man and hailing him as a liberator and hailing him as a Democrat. What deception. What incredible deception. It's just incredible. And this is the kind of deception that's going to come over the world. This individual, I believe, is going to arise out of Europe. He's going to be a charismatic, dynamic individual who seems to have the answer to all the world's problems. The whole world is going to be amazed at him. The whole world is going to follow him. The whole world is going to worship him. He's not going to become this horrible individual that we're talking about here until the middle of the tribulation. In the middle of the tribulation, when Satan possesses him and Satan begins to use him in the ultimate way, this is when he's going to become a blasphemer, a God-hater, who is going to be a person that is going to be despicable upon the face of the earth. But before that, he is going to be the epitome of smoothness. He will be like described over in 2 Corinthians when it says Satan can appear as an angel of light and his servants as angels of righteousness. Jesus Christ will be exalted. The Antichrist will be cast into hell, praise God. Jesus Christ came to do his Father's will, but the Antichrist will come to do his own will. Jesus Christ came to save. He will come to destroy. The Antichrist will. Jesus is portrayed as the good shepherd, but in Zechariah 11, the Antichrist is portrayed as the wicked shepherd. Jesus is the true vine. The Antichrist is the vine of the earth. The vine of the earth. Jesus is the truth. The Antichrist is the lie. Jesus is the Holy One. The Antichrist is the lawless one. Jesus is the man of sorrows. The Antichrist is the man of sin. Jesus is the Son of God. The Antichrist, the son of perdition. Jesus is the mystery of godliness and the Antichrist, the mystery of iniquity. It's like the differences between the good and evil, because it is the difference between good and evil. And so we have this enormous contrast that is made in the Scriptures. I don't know if you're aware of this prophetic principle or not, but there's a prophetic principle that it pretty well holds true throughout the Bible, and that is that prophecies are pre-filled before they're fulfilled. There is usually a pre-fillment in type, in symbolic type, before there's an ultimate fulfillment. Almost every prophecy is that way. Let me give you an example. One of the most common prophecies that everybody knows, Isaiah 7 verse 14 says, a virgin shall bear a son and his name will be called Emmanuel. Now in the Hebrew it does not say virgin. In the Hebrew it says a young woman will bear a child and his name will be called Emmanuel. When Matthew though quotes that verse in the Greek, he changes the word from young woman and uses a Greek word that can only be translated virgin. And he says the ultimate fulfillment of this prophecy is in Jesus Christ, who was born of a virgin. But did you know that prophecy had a prefillment? That's why in the Hebrew it's worded young woman. It's because if you go back and read that prophecy, you will see that the king of Israel had his city of Jerusalem surrounded by enemy forces, and he was afraid they were going to conquer the city, and he called Isaiah in, and he said, Isaiah, go and pray and come tell me, are they going to win or not? Isaiah came back and said, you got it won. They will not conquer the city. He said, well, Isaiah, that's good news, but you know, I really would like a sign. Could you give me a sign? So Isaiah went back and prayed, and he came back. He said, all right, here's the sign. The sign is this. A young woman will bear a child. His name will be called Emmanuel, and that will be the sign to you that the city will not fall. The whole context of Isaiah 7 is that a child was born. The child's name was Emmanuel, probably one of the sons of Isaiah himself, and that was the signal to the king that the city would not fall. There was a prefulfillment in type before there's an ultimate fulfillment in history. The ultimate fulfillment is the virgin birth of Jesus Christ recorded in the Gospel of Matthew. Well, it's true of most prophecies. There's a prefulfillment in history in symbolic type before there's an ultimate fulfillment. And it's true of the Antichrist. In about 165 BC, a Greek tyrant by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes came into Jerusalem. He marched into the temple, stopped the sacrifice, blasphemed God, declared himself to be God, took pork and sacrificed it on the altar, pork, stuffed the pork down the throat of the high priest, ordered that all Jewish customs cease immediately, including circumcision, ordered that they go through the city and find every child below a certain age who had been circumcised, and that child was to have its throat cut, and that the mother was to be made to wear the child hanging around her neck. The dead child. He was a madman of the ultimate. He did the most incredible things you can possibly imagine and some you cannot imagine. Wouldn't you think that the Jewish people having the book of Daniel would look at Antiochus Epiphanes and say, this is it. He is the Antichrist. This is the man Daniel was talking about. But he was a prefulfillment in type. Because 200 years after him, Jesus gets up, and in Matthew 24, he says, hey, you remember what Daniel prophesied? You remember what Daniel said about somebody coming in the temple and stopping the sacrifice and setting up the abomination that makes desolation? Hey, that is yet future. And brother, when it happens, get out of town as fast as you can get out. I'm sure they must have done a double take and thought, well, you know, I thought that was already fulfilled. It was prefilled in prophetic type before the ultimate fulfillment will happen in history. That's the way most prophecies are, fulfilled in symbolic type before the ultimate fulfillment in history. And Antiochus Epiphanes is a good example of a prefillment in type. And if you want to read about him, you can find a lot of information about him in Josephus, in the writings of Josephus, the wars of the Jews. You can also find information about him in the apocryphal books of 1st and 2nd Maccabees. Makes very interesting reading about what he did to the Jewish people. Well, let's look at the revelation of this individual. His revelation is revealed in the book of Revelation. So let's turn over there for a moment and let's begin reading in Revelation chapter 12. Now, the first thing that Revelation chapter 12 does is set the scene for the revelation of the Antichrist. As chapter 12 begins, he has not yet really been revealed as the Antichrist. He's a charismatic, dynamic world leader, but he has not done all these horrible things that are prophesied in the book of Daniel. And the first thing that chapter 12 does is to give us a setting so that we can better understand why this individual is going to emerge. Chapter 12 begins with a flashback. The action comes to an end at the end of chapter 11. Chapter 12 begins with a flashback, and it's a very, very important section. The first six verses, we're going to read them. They're so important because what these six verses do is establish the context for the entire struggle that occurs in the book of Revelation and for the emergence of this Antichrist figure. They are a reminder to us that we are living in a world where a cosmic battle is going on between God and Satan. So let's look at the flashback. Chapter 12, verse 1. A great sign appeared in the heavens. This is a vision. A woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child. And she cried out, being in labor and pain, to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems or crowns. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, so that there she might be nourished for 1,260 days. Now, what in the world is that all about? It is a flashback to remind you of what this cosmic battle is all about. This battle between God and Satan. It goes back to this woman clothed with the sun, and 1,000 different interpretations have been given of this woman. One of the most popular being that this has to be Mary, that this is an apparition of the Virgin Mary. This is not an apparition of the Virgin Mary. As a matter of fact, when I teach on understanding Bible prophecy, one of the points I make is that the Bible is its own best interpreter. That when you want to understand something in the Bible that you don't understand, the best thing you can do is to take a concordance and look up the word or look up the phrase and see where else it has occurred and what it meant. This is a very easy one. I don't know why people have struggled with this so hard. It's a very easy one because this exact vision occurs in the Old Testament. The exact same vision is found in Genesis chapter 37, beginning with verse 9. It's a vision that was given to Joseph. And Joseph saw the very same thing. And there was an interpretation that was given to Joseph of that vision, that the sun was Jacob and the moon was Rachel and the stars were the tribes of Israel. That this woman is a symbol of Israel, a symbol of the whole nation of Israel. You'll find that in Genesis 37, beginning with verse 9. It is a very common Old Testament theme. It's one of those times when the book of Revelation goes back to the Old Testament and uses Old Testament imagery but never tells you where it comes from. So what is the image here? Here is Israel. Israel is pregnant with the birth child, with the Christ child. Israel is about to give birth to the Christ child. God said, through the Jewish people, I will bless all the nations of the world. Through them, I will give the Bible. Through them, I will give the Messiah. Now Israel is about to give birth to the Messiah. And what happens? Satan prepares himself. Satan is ready to devour the Christ child when he's born. That's exactly what happened. When Jesus was born at Bethlehem, Satan moved upon the heart of Herod, and Herod sent the troops down to slaughter all the babies of Bethlehem. He tried to kill Jesus at his birth, but he had escaped into Egypt, and he escapes here. He is not able to do this. And then what happens? He talks about the fall of Satan from heaven. He talks about Satan bringing one-third of heaven with him. He talks about Satan trying to devour the Christ child. He's talking about the great cosmic battle going on between God and between Satan, the struggle for dominion over this earth. She gives birth to the Christ child, who is a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. That comes right out of Psalm 2, that the Messiah will rule the nations with a rod of iron. Here is Christ Jesus, who is born of Israel. The Satan tries to destroy him, but what happens? Jesus ascends into heaven. It's a reminder of what the struggle is all about. Now, with that reminder, setting the context for the battle that is going to consummate during the tribulation, the action picks up again in verse 7. In chapter 12, verse 7, the action resumes, and we are immediately told that in the middle of the tribulation, there is going to be a war in heaven. That Satan is going to try one last time to take the throne of God. If you're familiar with Old Testament, Isaiah and Ezekiel say about Satan, you know that they say that his fall from heaven was occasioned by the fact that he exalted himself and magnified himself and tried to take the throne of God. This is his last attempt. In the middle of the tribulation, he makes one last attempt to take the throne of God. Look what it says. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. And the dragon and his angels wage war. And they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down. Who is this dragon? No doubt. The serpent of old, who's called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Satan has access to heaven. Satan can go to the throne of God right now, and he can stand before the throne of God, and he can accuse you and accuse me and accuse anyone here. And he does that. He loves to do it. He's our accuser. He accuses us day and night. The oldest book in the Bible is probably the book of Job. Probably even preceded the writing of Genesis. And in the book of Job, what does it begin with? A scene of heaven and what's happening. Satan before the throne of God saying, hey, you know, have you noticed your servant Job? Of course. He's faithful to you. He's faithful to you because you give him all the blessings. Take the blessings away. He won't be faithful. Let me touch him. God says, okay, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll let you touch him, but you cannot take his life. You can take everything around him. You can even afflict him, but you cannot take his life. Satan has access to the throne of God. He accuses us before God. He's going to use that access to try to take the throne of God one last time in the middle of the tribulation movement. There is going to be a tremendous war in heaven. Michael and his archangels, Michael is always portrayed as the defender of Israel and the commander-in-chief of the armies of God, are going to cast him down. And look what happens in verse 10. I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before God day and night, and they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even to death. For this reason rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them, and woe to the earth and to the sea, because the devil has come down to you having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time." His access to heaven is cut off. He will no longer stand before the throne of God and blaspheme any of us and try to accuse us. And he comes down to earth in great wrath. Notice, Satan knows Bible prophecy. And when he loses this war in heaven and he's cast down to earth, he comes down in great wrath. Why? Because he knows his time is short. He understands the signs of the times. And so what happens? He immediately begins to try to destroy every Jew on the face of the earth. Isn't that amazing? Satan is obsessed with the Jewish people. He hates the Jewish people with a passion. He hates them because they gave the world the Word of God. He hates them because they gave the world the Messiah. He hates them because God continues to love them despite their rebellion. And because God has made a promise that one day he will bring a remnant of the Jews to salvation, Satan is determined to destroy every Jew on the face of the earth so that God cannot keep that promise. And so in his last days, knowing these are his last days, what does he do? He turns upon the Jewish people and he attempts to destroy every last Jew from the face of the earth so that there will not be one left for God to fulfill his promise to. And not only does he go after them, he goes against all Gentile believers as well. Look at verse 13. "And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child." Who is the woman? Israel. Again, this is an indication that the woman is not a specific woman, but the woman is a symbol for a group of people. He persecutes the woman. Who's he persecuting? He's persecuting Israel. And what does Israel do? Verse 14. "And the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman in order that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she was nourished for a times and times and a half time from the presence of the serpent." What happens is that the Jewish remnant flees into the wilderness. And the Jewish remnant has a protection place there. They flee into the wilderness on the wings of a great eagle. And there they are protected in the wilderness for a time, times, and a half time. A time is the period of time from one Passover to the next Passover. It's a year's time. One time would be 1 year. Times would be 2 years. This is 3.5 years that they are protected. The last 3.5 years, they are protected in this hiding place in the wilderness. "And the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth, and the woman, so that she might cause her to be swept away with the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of its mouth." A lot of symbolic language is being used here. But as I said last night, symbolic language stands for something literal. For example, let me show you something humorous. In verse 14, the Jewish people will flee in the wilderness on the wings of a great eagle. Now, what's humorous about that? People are desperate to find the United States in Bible prophecy. Absolutely desperate. And they have found us in many different places. And believe it or not, some people have found the U.S. in Bible prophecy right there. They say, aha, what is the symbol of the United States? An eagle. So we are going to provide the end-time airlift for the Jewish people and fly them from Jerusalem to the hiding place in the wilderness. Well, I wish we would help the Jews that way, but I'm afraid we're going to be as anti-Semitic as everybody else around. This doesn't have anything to do with the United States. Again, the Bible is its own best interpreter. You get a concordance, look up the word eagle. You know what? You will find this exact wording, this exact imagery in the Old Testament in the Exodus. You know what it says in the Old Testament in Exodus chapter 19? It says that when the Jewish people fled from Egypt, that they fled on the wings of a great eagle. That doesn't mean they flew on an airplane. It is a reference to the protection of God. God is often presented in the Psalms as a great bird, as an eagle who protects the eaglets. And this term is simply a term of the protection of God. And so it is that they will be protected. And the flood is, you go back and you look this up in the concordance and look through the Bible and you'll see this a common imagery used for an army, of sending an army forth like a flood. And the earth opens up and swallows this army and protects them so that they are protected in what is probably the land that we know of today as Jordan. Maybe in the city of Petra. We don't know for sure. But it could be that this is going to be the hiding place of the Jewish people. In verse 17 it says, the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. That's interesting. Not only did he persecute the Jewish people, but when his persecution of the Jewish people is frustrated, he turns around and goes after the children of the Jewish people, those who keep the testimony of Jesus. Those are the ones, Gentiles, who have accepted Jesus during that tribulation period. So he is trying to persecute everyone who relates to Jehovah God in any kind of faith way. I want to show you again how the book of Daniel fits together with the book of Revelation like a hand in a glove. I mean, the two just go back and forth all the time. I'll show you a very small point, but it's enough to illustrate this. If you will go back to, just hold your place there and turn back to Daniel for a moment. Let me show you something in Daniel that goes right along with the passage we just read. Look at Daniel chapter 11 and beginning with verse 40. In Daniel 11, beginning with verse 40, you have what I call the campaign of Armageddon, the movement of the armies in the Middle East. And there it says, in the end time, notice that, Daniel 11, verse 40, at the end time, that's the time we're living in, the king of the south, that's Egypt, will collide with him, talking of the Antichrist, and the king of the north, which is usually Assyria, will storm against him with chariots, with horsemen, with many ships. He will enter countries, overflow them, pass them through. What happens is at the end of the tribulation period, the kingdom of the Antichrist starts breaking up all over the world, and there are revolts every place. The Jewish people revolt against him. Egypt revolts against him. Assyria revolts against him. The nations of Asia revolt against him. So what does he do? He sends an army into Israel. And look what happens. Verse 41. He will enter the beautiful land. This is the Antichrist coming into Israel. He will enter the beautiful land and many countries will fall, but these will be rescued out of his hand. Edom, Moab, and the foremost of the sons of Ammon. Isn't that interesting? The Antichrist is going to come in and conquer the whole Middle East except for three portions. And what three portions will he not be able to conquer? Edom, Moab, and Ammon. What are Edom, Moab, and Ammon? The modern day state of Jordan. Over in the book of Revelation it says the Jews will flee into the wilderness to a place prepared for them. The wilderness is in the direction of Jordan. Here it says the Antichrist will not be allowed to go into Jordan. That's where the Jewish people are going to be hiding. That's the supernatural presence of God will be like a fire, a wall of fire that will keep the Antichrist out of Jordan. So we have the protection mentioned here in Daniel 11, and we have the protection mentioned over in Revelation chapter 12. So we have the one on page 9, the woman clothed with the sun, the great red dragon, the male child, the war in heaven, and then what happens? Chapter 13. Satan comes down to earth. Satan knows his time is short. Satan picks out this individual who is this dynamic, charismatic leader. Satan empowers him or possesses him. And in chapter 13, verse 1, the Antichrist emerges. Here is the revelation of the Antichrist. Chapter 13, verse 1. And he, I think the King James says I'm not sure about that. Some versions do, but the oldest versions say he. And he stood on the sand of the seashore. Who is that talking about? It's talking about Satan. It's a reference up to verse 17, the dragon, Satan. He stood on the shore of the seashore. And I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads. And on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his head were blasphemous names. Here is the introduction of the Antichrist. The Antichrist is the beast. What a name. It's symbolic of what he's doing all during this time, the carnage that he's responsible for. He's the beast. And notice where he comes from. He comes up out of the sea. Again, the Bible is its own best interpreter. Take a concordance, look up the word sea, and you will find that throughout the Bible, old and new, when sea is used in a figurative and symbolic way, it is always used to refer to the Gentile nations of the world. The Gentile nations. And usually used to refer to the Gentile nations around the Mediterranean Sea. As opposed to the false prophet. Look at verse 11. And I saw another beast coming up. This is the false prophet. Out of the earth. The actual word there is the land. That is nearly always in Bible prophecy a reference to Israel. So that the Antichrist emerges from the Gentile nations and the false prophet emerges from Israel. The false prophet, therefore, appears to be a Jew, whereas the Antichrist appears to be a Gentile. He comes up out of the sea. I want to show you just a very tiny little difference here, something that shows you how careful you need to be in reading Scripture and how important every little tiny thing is. I don't want to get us distracted into looking at the trees instead of the forest, but I just want to show you something interesting here. Look at chapter 12 and verse 3. Sign appeared in heaven, behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads, 10 horns, and on its heads were 7 diadems. Now, look at chapter 13, verse 1. I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns, 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. Now, notice there's some differences there. They seem to be very minor, but they're very important. When you look at Satan, what do you see? When you look at Satan, you see 7 heads, 10 horns, and where were the crowns? On the heads. On the heads. The 7 heads have the crowns. When you come over to the Antichrist, he has 7 heads, 10 horns, just like Satan. But where are his crowns? They're not on the heads. The crowns are on those 10 horns. Just alike, except Satan, the crowns are on the 7 heads. Antichrist, the crowns are on the 10 horns. Why the difference? Because those 7 heads stand for 7 great Gentile kingdoms, all of which were ruled by Satan, all of which were part of Satan's dominion over this world. Therefore, when Satan is pictured, he is pictured with a crown on each head because he was the head of every one of those kingdoms. And one of those kingdoms, if you go back into Bible history and look at them, you will see that the 7 kingdoms that are mentioned there in the Bible are the kingdoms of Assyria, or rather Egypt first, and then Assyria, and then Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, and then the last Gentile kingdom, the kingdom of the European Confederacy. He is the king of all of those. Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, and the final kingdom of the Antichrist. He was the one behind them all. He has the crowns. But when you get to the Antichrist was not head of any of those kingdoms. The Antichrist is the head of only the last kingdom, the kingdom that is represented by the 10 horns, the 10 nations that come together and form a confederation in the end times. So in chapter 13, verse 1, when the Antichrist appears, he doesn't have crowns on those 7 heads. He has crowns on those 10 horns because he is the king of that end time confederation. Very minor point, but it shows you the importance of paying attention to the minutest details of Scripture. There's nothing that coincidence. Everything has a purpose. This Antichrist is the head of this 10-nation confederacy. And then he uses some imagery right out of the book of Daniel. Look at verse 2 of chapter 13. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. That comes right out of Daniel chapter 7. Daniel was given an image of the kingdoms of the world as God sees them. You see, there are 2 images in the book of Daniel of the kingdoms of the world. The first image is the image that Nebuchadnezzar had, where he saw the gold head, and he saw the silver chest, and he saw the bronze legs, and he saw this beautiful stuff. That's the way man sees the kingdoms of the world. Something beautiful, something glorious. But in Daniel chapter 7, God says, hey, Daniel, I want to give you a vision of the kingdoms of the world. And what are they? Ravaging animals, devouring each other. That's the way God sees the kingdoms of the world. He doesn't see them as anything beautiful because the kingdoms of the world are in revolt against God and his anointed one, Jesus Christ. And so this imagery is taken right out of Daniel chapter 7. Where he's given this series of empires, the leopard representing Greece and the lion representing Babylon and the bear representing Medo-Persia. And he says that this end-time Antichrist figure is going to be a compilation, an amalgamation of all those brought together. That like the leopard, he will be fast and quick, and like the bear, he will be powerful, and like the lion, he will have authority and rule. He's going to be the epitome of it all, rolled into one. And notice, the dragon gave him his power and his throne and his great authority. This is where Satan energizes the Antichrist. This is where Satan either gives him the power or actually possesses him and says, to you I give it. You rule in my name. You rule the kingdoms of the world. You rule this worldwide empire.
Verse 3,
I saw one of the heads as if it had been slain, and its fatal wound was healed, and the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. Now, this is the verse that has convinced many people that the Antichrist will be an individual who has been resurrected from the dead, that he will be a person who comes back from the dead. And therefore, people say the Antichrist is going to be John F. Kennedy, or the Antichrist is going to be this person or that person, you know. Any figure they don't like who's already dead, he's going to come back and he's going to be the Antichrist. As soon as Ronald Reagan dies, Ronald Reagan will be the Antichrist and he's going to come back from the dead, you know. It's whoever you don't like, that's going to be the Antichrist, especially if he's already died. But I want you to notice something here. It doesn't say the Antichrist is going to come back from the dead. It says, I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and the fatal wound had been healed, as if he had been slain. And what is this head? The seven heads represent seven world kingdoms. One of those kingdoms, which has passed from the scene, the Bible predicts will come back. That is the kingdom of the Roman Empire. The Bible predicts that in the end times, that there will be a coalescing of nations in the geographical area of the old Roman Empire, and the Roman Empire will be revived. Hitler tried to do it. Isn't that amazing? What did he declare Germany to be? The Third Reich. The revival of the Roman Empire. Over and over, people have tried to do this. Napoleon tried to revive the Roman Empire. Hitler tried to revive the Roman Empire. Today, it's all coming together again. Who thought we'd live to see the Berlin Wall come down and all of Europe come together? Just as the Bible predicts, in the end times, it's going to come together. There's going to be a coalition. The Roman Empire is going to be revived. And so this, I think, is a reference to one of those kingdoms, to the Roman Empire, that it appeared to have been slain, appeared to have had a fatal wound, and now it's come back. And they worshiped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is the beast and who is able to wage war with him? And there was given to him a mouth. Here we go, blasphemy. Speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him. He opened his mouth in blasphemies against God, to blaspheme his name, blaspheme his tabernacle. There's the temple. That is, those who dwell in heaven. And it was given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. And all who dwell on the earth will worship him. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. What is the first thing the Antichrist does? The first thing this individual does in the middle of the tribulation, as soon as he is energized or possessed by Satan, the very first thing he does is to turn upon the prophets of God and kill them. Which is only normal. I mean, why should he want those guys around? Those guys are the conscience of the earth. The whole earth hates them. He knows that by killing them, he will have great popularity. He hates what they're preaching. He hates what they're doing. So the very first thing he does is to turn upon these guys and kill them. Go to chapter 11. Look at verse 3. I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. 3.5 years. Clothed in sackcloth. What does that mean? They're going to be prophets of God. Prophets of God. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. What does that mean? Comes right out of the book of Zechariah. Right out of it. It means that they're going to be empowered by the Lord. The olive tree is the source of olive oil, which is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. They're going to be empowered by the Lord. They're going to be the Lord's testimony upon the earth. And if anyone desires to harm them, fire proceeds out of their mouth. What is that? The Word of God. The Word of God is like a fire. It will speak. They'll speak the Word and their enemies will be destroyed. These have the power to shut up the sky in order that rain may not fall during their days of their prophesying. They have the power of the waters to turn them into blood, to smite the earth with every plague as often as they desire. Because of that verse, many people are convinced that these two are going to be Elijah and Moses. Because they mention the miracles that Elijah performed when he shut up the heavens, and Moses when the plagues came. And it may be that it's going to be Elijah and Moses. They're not identified. Nobody knows for sure. Another evidence that it might be Elijah and Moses is because at the transfiguration of Jesus Christ, Elijah and Moses were present. At the ascension of Jesus Christ, there were some men in white present, maybe angels of God, not identified, possibly Elijah and Moses again. So it could very well be that this is going to be Elijah and Moses. I am absolutely convinced myself that one of them is going to be Elijah, because the Old Testament ends in Malachi 4 saying that before Jesus Christ returns again, Elijah the prophet will come and prepare the way. John the Baptist did that in a symbolic way in the first coming of Jesus Christ. But he only had the spirit of Elijah. He was not Elijah. He was not the fulfillment of that prophecy. So Elijah is promised in Malachi 4 as a man who will come and prepare the way for the coming of the Lord. That's why at every Passover meal, the Jewish people always have an empty seat at the table. And the empty seat is for Elijah. And they leave the front door open so that Elijah can come in and sit down, hoping that he will come, because when he comes, they know the Messiah is about to come. So I think one will be Elijah. I personally believe the other one is not going to be Moses. I personally believe the other one is going to be Enoch. And the reason for that is that Elijah and Enoch are the only two individuals that we know of who ever lived who did not die. They were raptured. They were taken out. And not only that, but Enoch was a prophet to the Gentiles. And Elijah was a prophet to the Jews. And so Elijah and Enoch would represent the two types of mankind that the Bible clearly says the mankind is divided into two types, the Jew and the Gentile. And one would be the prophet to the Jews, the other would be the prophet to the Gentiles. But we cannot prove it one way or the other. No one knows for sure. We just know there are going to be two great prophets of God who will be speaking the word during that time. And notice verse 7. When they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. There is the first reference to the Antichrist in the form of the beast. Before he's even revealed over in chapter 13, there's a reference to him here. You have to go to chapter 13 to find out for sure what he's talking about when he says this beast is going to kill them. But this is the first thing the Antichrist will do at the 3.5 year point in the tribulation. He is going to kill these two guys. Then he's going to march into that temple. He's going to declare himself God. He's going to blaspheme God. And he's going to demand that the whole world worship him. Notice what happens here. Their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is mystically called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. This is the city of Jerusalem. It's called Sodom because it's a city of immorality. It's called Egypt because it's a city of oppression. And their bodies will lie in the streets. And those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look upon their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in the tomb. And those who dwell in the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and will send gifts to one another because the two prophets tormented those who dwell in the earth. That is how corrupt and immoral the earth will be at that time, is that they will rejoice over the death of these two prophets of God, and they will have a satanic Christmas right in the middle of the tribulation. Everybody exchanging gifts, rejoicing over the killing of these two, and leave their bodies in the streets of Jerusalem for 3.5 days, and all the world will look upon them. Another sign that we're in the end times. Part of the signs are the signs of technology. There are many prophecies in the Bible that cannot be explained apart from modern technology. Prior to 1955, really prior to 1957, it was difficult to understand this prophecy. How can the bodies of two men lie in the streets of Jerusalem and the whole world look upon those two bodies? You just had to accept that by faith. Had to assume maybe it's something supernatural. But in 1957, the Russians shot up Sputnik. And in the early 60s, we began to realize the possibility of satellites. Today, we don't even think about it. You just point a camera, zap it up to a satellite, the whole world looks on the bodies for 3.5 days. It's a sign that we're in the end times. One of the signs of the end times is the understanding of prophecies we never understood before. We'll see another one in a moment that relates to the signs of technology. So these two prophets lie there, and look at what happens in verse 11. After 3.5 days, the breath of life comes into them, and they stand on their feet, and great fear falls upon those beholding them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies beheld them. A great rapture occurs in the middle of the tribulation when these two witnesses of God are taken up to heaven. The whole world witnesses this. And not only that, but God puts an earthquake on the city of Jerusalem. There was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell, and 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. Man, we've seen a rapture. Man, there's been an earthquake. Let's give glory to the God of heaven. But you know what it is? It's an Ahab repentance. Just as Ahab repented. So, oh, Lord God, have mercy upon me. God had mercy upon him. Then as soon as God got through having mercy upon him, he went back to his old ways. And did what he'd been doing before. And this is going to be an Ahab repentance. It's going to be a short-lived repentance. It's going to be a repentance that's not going to last very long at all. It's kind of like these natural disasters that occur. I lived in Waco, Texas in 1953 when the worst tornado in the history of Texas occurred. 121 people killed in just a few minutes one afternoon. Huge buildings in downtown Waco just collapsed. Whole downtown Waco looked like it had been hit by an atomic bomb. Never has rebuilt to this day. I want to tell you something. You could not find enough room in the churches of Waco for the next 3 months. Standing room only, every church in Waco. Standing room only. And then within a year, back to normal. I'll tell you what, there's standing room only in the churches along the Mississippi River right now. Standing room only. People going to church, first time they've gone to church in memory, crying out to God, have mercy on me, you know, do something, I've lost everything. Give it 6 months. Churches will be empty again. Reminds me of the story of the old reprobate whose wife was a faithful child of God. Went every time the door was open, he'd never go, blaspheme God, curse the preacher. One day he went out and got bit by a rattlesnake. Legs swelled up the size of a tree. Time they got him in, he was on the verge of death. Doctor came, said, nothing I can do for him. Too far gone. He said, get the preacher. Get the preacher. Get the preacher as fast as you can get the preacher. They couldn't believe their ears. Get that preacher. Preacher came out, he said, preacher, pray that I'll be healed. Pray right now. And if I am healed, I guarantee you I will start going to church and never miss church again. Preacher said, okay, I'm going to pray for you. But first, I'm going to thank God for rattlesnakes. Well, you know, sometimes it's what the Lord has to do to get our attention. That's what I was talking about last night and hammering us to get our attention. But the attention span doesn't last very long. And we tend to grow cold in the Lord again. So the first thing he does is he kills these two individuals. On page 10, I've got an activities of the Antichrist. The killing of God's prophet, the persecution of believers and Jews, which we've already read about, the consolidation of his empire, and we read about that in Revelation chapter 13. Turn to chapter 13 and look at what he does to consolidate his empire. This is a very clever guy. The first thing that comes to mind is the first thing that came to the mind of Constantine. How do I consolidate the Roman Empire? The way I consolidate the empire is that I introduce a religion that I require everybody to become a member of, and then that ties the whole empire together like cement. And that's exactly what the Antichrist does. In verse 11, I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb. Notice he doesn't have any crowns on his horns because he's not the head guy. And he spoke as a dragon. Boy, what a contrast. Looks like a lamb, speaks like a dragon. What did Jesus say? Beware of those who come, you know, wolves in sheep's clothing. And this is what this guy is. Who is he? He is the spiritual leader of the Antichrist kingdom. He is probably a Jew from the land of Israel. He is probably an individual who is going to be the spiritual leader. Maybe he has Jewish heritage. And look what he does. He exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence. He makes the earth and those who dwell upon it worship the first beast whose fatal wound was healed. He performs great signs so that even makes fire come down out of heaven. Imitates the miracle of Elijah. He deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which was given to him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword to come to life. And there was given to him to give great breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast might even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And he causes all, the small and the great, and the rich and the poor, and the free and the slaves, to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. So the first thing that happens is there's an amalgamated world religion that emerges. It's going to be the cement of the Antichrist kingdom. The Antichrist is going to use this as an instrument of terror, an instrument that says you either are a member of my religion or you die. And to show the power, he has this Antichrist, false prophet, to build an image of him. And the image appears to be alive. And people are amazed at the image and they worship the image. Here is a man who gave life to an image. In 1966, my family and I were on our way back to the States from a year in the Philippines. And we stopped in Los Angeles and went to Disneyland. We walked into an auditorium like this, sat down, opened a curtain, and there was Abe Lincoln. He got up and walked over to the edge of the stage, and he grabbed his lapels and delivered the Gettysburg Address. Very moving. We had goosebumps.
The lady behind me turned to the lady next to her and said, "Boy, that guy is really a great actor." It was a robot. A robot. That's 1966. That's 30 years ago. Think of the advancements in robotics to this time. Again, here is a prophecy that cannot be understood apart from modern technology. He is going to build an image that appears to be alive, and people are going to be amazed at this. They're going to worship this image. This must be some sort of robotic image. Satan doesn't have the power to give life. He doesn't have the power to bring somebody back from the dead. So this must be some sort of image that he builds, some sort of robot. And then look what happens. He causes everybody to take a mark on their right hand or their forehead. Now we come to everybody's favorite part of the book of Revelation, verses 17 and 18. And he provides that no one should be able to buy or to sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for the number is that of man, and his number is 666. So in the middle of this tribulation period, as a way of determining whether or not you have become a member of this religion and you are faithful to the Antichrist and you have given your faith to the Antichrist, every person is required to have a mark. The mark is on the hand, the mark is on the forehead, it's on one of those two, and it's either the name of the beast or the number of the beast. What do you mean by number? In the Hebrew and Greek languages, every letter has a numerical value. Anybody reading this in the first century would immediately understand that this probably meant in the Greek language that his name in Greek would add up to 666, 666. If you added up the numerical equivalent of the letters of his name. In fact, Nero Caesar in Greek added up to 666. And I have no doubt that Nero was a type of the Antichrist. Another type of the Antichrist. The one that the people of the first century could identify with. Yeah, you know, that's Nero Caesar. A man who persecuted Christians. So whoever this individual is, his name is going to add up to 666, possibly in the Greek language. But there's more to it than that. This 666 also has another meaning. I don't know if you're aware of this or not, but in the Old Testament, it says that in the year that Solomon received 666 talents of gold, his heart turned away from the Lord. And for the rest of his life, he was obsessed with women, chariots, and money. And therefore, in the Jewish mind, the number 666 stands for apostasy. Any Jew reading that, who was steeped in the Hebrew scriptures, would know immediately that this is a sign of ultimate apostasy. 666. If you're interested in finding that in the Old Testament, you'll find it in 2 Chronicles 9 and in 1 Kings 10. 2 Chronicles 9 and 1 Kings 10, where it tells about Solomon receiving 666 talents of gold and his heart turned away from the Lord. Has more meaning than that. Six is the number of man in Scripture. Man was created on the sixth day. Six is the number of man. Seven is the number of God. Seven is the number of completion and perfection and wholeness. Six is the number of man. 666. Is man carried to its ultimate. In the Hebrew language, they do not have words like we have where we talk about good, better, best. They don't have superlatives. That's why in the Old Testament, you may have wondered about, that's why in the Old Testament, when it comes to doing superlatives, you know how the Hebrews do them? They just repeat the word. Comfort ye, my people. That's the way they emphasize, I want you to comfort them to the utmost. And the utmost that you can say in the Hebrew language is three times. Comfort, 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 my people. That means really love them and really comfort them. And so it is with 666. It's man carried to the ultimate. Because you see, what you're going to have during this time is you're going to have a satanic trinity operating here on earth. Three individuals who mock the true trinity. You're going to have Satan confined to earth, operating on earth, trying to destroy everything he can destroy. He is the anti-God. You're going to have the beast from the sea, who is the anti-Christ. And you're going to have the beast from the land, who is the anti-spirit. See, he does exactly what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit witnesses Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit draws people to Jesus Christ. What is this beast from the land do? He witnesses the Antichrist. He draws people to the Antichrist. He demands that they worship the Antichrist. He is doing the work of the Holy Spirit for the Antichrist. So there's going to be a satanic trinity here represented by this 666. The anti-God, the Antichrist, the anti-spirit. It's no wonder all hell's going to break loose on earth. It'll be a terrible, terrible time. But in chapter 14, the action comes to a screaming halt. It's amazing how this acts. By the time we get to the end of chapter 13, you wonder, is there any hope? This Antichrist is killing everybody he can kill. The Antichrist has the whole earth under his control. This false prophet is making everybody get the mark. Is there any hope? Chapter 14 says, hey, wait a minute, stop. Stop all the action. We want to guarantee you there is hope. Verses 1 through 5 give a vision, flash forward to the end of the tribulation, and says, hey, we want to show you something. At the end of the tribulation, the 144,000 Jews that began preaching at the beginning are still going to be here on Mount Zion singing glory to God, protected the entire 7-year period. Don't worry about them. They're under the protection of God. So they're okay. That's to comfort the reader. Second thing he does to comfort the reader, look at verse 6. I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven having an eternal gospel. He tells about the angel that's going to go forth and preach the gospel to every person on the face of this earth during that last 3.5 years of the period of the tribulation. So there's going to be great gospel activity. Then he says in verse 18, another angel, a second one followed, saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. Hey, hang in there. It's coming. You may not see it yet, but Babylon's going to fall. This empire of the Antichrist is going to be destroyed in the end times. We just haven't gotten to it yet. So hang in there, reader. Have hope. It's going to fall. I'm giving you a preview of what is to come. Verse 14, he talks about the Son of Man appearing, and the Son of Man reaping the earth, harvesting the earth. And it appears in verses 14 through 16 that he reaps the earth for the wheat. He reaps the earth for the believers. He gathers the believers who are upon the earth and cares for them. And then in verse 17 through 20, another reaping occurs, the reaping of the tares. And he gathers the unbelievers. And look what he does to them in verse 19. He throws them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. The winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. Hang in there, reader. Don't give up. It may look bad, but everything is going to turn out all right in the end. So go to chapter 17 and look at what happens. In chapter 17 and chapter 18, we have the description of the destruction of the Antichrist empire and the Antichrist religious system. Here is the fulfillment of the promises that we just read. We're at the very end of the tribulation when chapter 17 opens. What is this you see there? A great harlot. A great harlot. And look, it says, with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast full of blasphemous names, having 7 heads and 10 horns. There it is again, a representative of Satan, 7 heads and 10 horns. And the woman was clothed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations and unclean things and her immorality. And upon her forehead was written a mystery, mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witness of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered greatly. This appears to be a symbol of the end time religious system, this system established by the false prophet. It's interesting, in the Bible, women are often used as symbols of religious systems. I think she's being used here as a symbol of a religious system, this end-time corrupt religious system of the Antichrist. But there are many times when these symbols are used, that a woman is used as a symbol of a religious system. For example, we saw that, well, we didn't really read it last night, but over in Revelation chapter 2, I believe it is, it talks about one of the churches having a Jezebel in the church, teaching immorality and false doctrine. She was a symbol of a false religious system that was going on in the church. And so it is here. Just as the woman we saw in Revelation chapter 12 represents a religious system, represents the Jewish people. Not always a bad symbol, sometimes a good symbol, but representative of religious systems. And it seems that this is the case here, that this woman is the religious system. But something's interesting here. She is riding the back. She is riding upon the back. Look what it says there. A woman sitting on the scarlet beast full of blasphemous names, having 7 heads and 10 horns. Isn't that what always happens? When the empire gets in bed with the church, that corrupts the church, and then what does the church want? The church wants power, 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 and the church begins to take over the empire and does everything it can to take over the empire. Napoleon recognized that. When he got ready to be crowned the emperor of his empire, what did he do? When the Pope came forward with the crown to put it on his head, to the astonishment of everyone there, and I'm sure there were even some heart attacks over this, he just reached out, took the crown, put it on his own head to make it clear that he was not submitting himself to the Pope, because that didn't want to happen throughout history. The religious system always tries to take over the political system and tries to get the power of the political system. And so it is that this woman is sitting on this scarlet beast. It appears that what happens during this time is as the Antichrist begins to develop this religious system, the religious system gets out of control, and the religious system begins to direct the Antichrist. The religious system begins to get on top of him and say, hey, we want all the power. The priests want this and the priests want that and so forth. All of our, this is what we want. We want to control you. And so he turns upon it and devours it. Look at verse 17. Verse 16. The 10 horns which you saw in the beast, these will hate the harlot. They will make her desolate and naked and will eat her flesh and will burn her up with fire. For God has put it in their hearts to execute his purpose by having a common purpose and by giving their kingdoms to the beast until the words of God should be fulfilled. So it appears that this amalgamated new world religion is going to be used only for a short period of time to consolidate the empire of the Antichrist. And as he consolidates it and this religion gets out of control, he just turns around and destroys it. Takes care of the religious empire. There's some clues here as to where this is going to be centered. Look at verse 9. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are also seven mountains on which the woman sits. First century, there would be no doubt what that was. Seven mountains would represent the seven hills of Rome. And in fact, the very last verse indicates that. And the woman whom you saw is the great city which reigns over all the kings of the earth. And that was Rome. This empire of the Antichrist is going to be focused in Rome. When it talks about Babylon, it's talking about mystery Babylon. That's why it says mystery Babylon, to indicate it's not talking about real Babylon. That the Antichrist kingdom is going to be in that old area of the Roman Empire, and the Babylon of that time will be Rome. I believe that will be the seat of the Antichrist. I believe that will be the seat of the apostate world church. And I think that church will be made up of apostate Christians, apostate Catholics, apostate Protestants. It'll be made up of Confucianists and Buddhists, and we can see it moving in that direction today. As the world is told that there are many different roads to God, God has manifested himself in many different ways. He's manifested himself as Allah, as Buddha, as Confucius, whatever. And it's just many different roads to the same God. I think we saw a premonition of this a few years ago when the Pope called a meeting at Assisi in Italy. You remember that meeting? Well, I had cold chills all over me. He called for all the religious leaders of the world to come to Assisi, Italy, and pray for peace. And all the religious leaders of the world came. And he got them together and said, all right, now I want you to scatter out all over the city of Assisi, and I want you to pray to your own God, whoever your God is, pray for peace. The Dalai Lama was there. He claims to be God. I guess he praised himself. I don't know. The one who stole the show was an American Indian chief. He stole the show, stole it from the Pope. He went right down the square of Assisi. They had a great big square there. Went right down the square, built a fire, and did a war dance around the fire. Prayed to the great smoke god of the heavens. Nobody had ever seen an American Indian chief before. Man, they went wild. Can you imagine a Christian leader calling for all the spiritual leaders of the world to come and pray for their own gods, whoever those gods may be? You know, you pray to Baal, you pray to Allah, you pray to so-and-so. Can you imagine Elijah saying, let's get all the religious leaders together. Now you pray to Baal, you pray to this, and you pray to that one. Everybody just pray to their own God. That's where we're headed. That's where we're headed. So this religious system goes down the drain. And in chapter 18, it is the political, economic, and social system that goes down the drain. That great city of Babylon, which I believe is going to be Rome, is destroyed in one day and one hour. Incidentally, another reason I don't think this is talking about Babylon is because if you go to Isaiah chapter 13, you will see that in Isaiah 13 it says Babylon will be destroyed by the Medes and the Persians. It says so point blank. And it says once it is destroyed by the Medes and the Persians, it will never be built again, and it will become a place that will be a haunt of jackals. And that's exactly what happened. In fact, by the time of Alexander the Great and his armies camped on the site of Babylon and did not even know that Babylon was underneath them. There's lots of rumors going around today that Babylon is being rebuilt. That is not true. The only thing that's going on at Babylon is the building of a tourist center. They're trying to get some tourists to come. See if they're going to get anybody to come and to Iraq. And can you imagine that as a tourist vacation? Wanting people to come and see where Babylon was. But Babylon's not being rebuilt. It's nonsense. Babylon will never be rebuilt. Isaiah 13 says so. So this has to be a symbol for something else. And I believe the symbol is the symbol for Rome. And it says it's all going to go down in 1 hour of one day. The whole thing down the tube. And notice what it says there in verse 2. He cried out with a mighty voice saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the great. And she has become a dwelling place of demons and a prison of every unclean spirit and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the passion of her immorality. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, come out. God always warns, never pours out his wrath without warning. And then 1 hour, one day, the whole thing goes down the drain. Look at verse 8. For this reason, in one day, her plagues will come, pestilence and mourning, famine. She will be burned up with fire, for the Lord who judges her is strong. The kings of the earth will weep, verse 9. Verse 11, the merchants of the earth will weep. Verse 17, the shipmasters of the earth will weep, because their whole economic system goes down the drain. One of the most popular interpretations of the book of Revelation today, made by very many good people, is that the United States is Babylon. That this is the United States in Bible prophecy, chapter 17 and 18. And that we are this great, colossal, economic world power. And that we're going to go down in 1 hour of one day. Well, you know what? They may be partially right. Because Bible prophecies usually have a prefillment before there's a fulfillment, as I said a few moments ago. And we may be the prefillment of this prophecy. It may well be that we will go down in 1 hour or one day. But the ultimate fulfillment of this is going to be the kingdom of the Antichrist. That final worldwide Gentile empire that will be taken down in 1 hour or one day. Let me go back to that other point for a moment. God has this nation under judgment. He has poured out judgment after judgment after judgment upon this nation, calling us to repentance. And we continue to refuse to repent. We continue to get more immoral, more violent, more lawless. God has put judgments upon our armies. He has put judgment upon our diplomats. He has put judgment upon our government. Our government is in gridlock. Our government doesn't know what's going on. Our foreign policy is in confusion. He has put judgment upon our young people. We have lost a whole generation of Americans to abortion. And on the young people who were allowed to live, we have lost a whole generation to drugs. He has put judgment after judgment. Turn over to Deuteronomy 28 sometime and just look at the judgment God puts upon a nation that's in rebellion. And it reads like the evening news. God has put all of those judgments upon this nation except one. There's one judgment he has not yet let fall upon this nation. Only partially, only partially. And I think what's going to happen is if we don't repent and repent very quickly, God is going to pull down that ultimate judgment upon us. And we may fall in 1 hour one day. He's going to touch our God. Our God is money. And he's going to touch it. And just like that, it's all going to be gone. I think God is, in his grace and mercy, is holding up Russia as a picture, as a mirror for us to look into. And he's saying, hey, United States of America, look at this. Here is a nation that was the most powerful nation in the world, more powerful than you. 30,000 nuclear warheads. I brought them down one day. Now they're standing in bread lines. They have an inflation rate of 2,500% per year. I'll do it to you if you don't repent. You know what I see going on right now? I see something going on that we read about in the Bible. The northern nation of Israel was an apostate nation from the time it was founded, and its 200-year period never had one king who was righteous, not one. Rebelled against God. Wallowed in idolatry, just like Russia, just like the Soviets. God called them to repentance and called them repentance and called them repentance, and they would not repent, and God brought them down. And then you know what he did? He sent the prophets to Judah, and he said, Judah, look at what happened to Israel. Look at what happened. They're gone. 10 tribes, gone. Their land conquered by the Assyrians. If you don't repent, I'm going to do the same thing to you. I'll do the same thing to you. You better repent. God used Israel to Judah just like he's using Russia to us today. And you know what the people of Judah did? They said, who do you think you are talking to? We are God's chosen. His spirit lives in our temple. You think God will let somebody touch us? He won't let anybody touch us. He won't let anybody touch our temple. We're God's chosen. So they stoned the prophets and spat upon the prophets and mocked the prophets. And the same thing is happening in the United States today. God is raising up prophetic voices all over this nation. People like David Wilkerson, who are calling this nation to repentance and telling this nation if it does not repent, God is going to bring this nation down. And you know what church leaders are doing? Church leaders are saying, who do you think you're talking to? We're a Christian nation. God's on our side. He's wrapped in an American flag. God will never let anybody touch us. How could he get the word out all over the world, the gospel, without us? He needs our money. He needs our communication skills. He needs us. If God would bring Judah down, why wouldn't he bring the United States of America down? We're guilty of the same sins. He's calling us to repentance and we're refusing to. And in pride, we are renouncing his prophets. And so he's likely to touch our money. And the whole thing collapsed. In fact, we're on the verge of it right now, and you don't have to be a prophet to know it. When you've got a nation that's running a deficit of over $1 billion a day, $1 billion a day, and completely and totally out of control, there's no hope. There really is no hope unless those who are called by my name will repent and seek my face and get on their knees, that's you and me, for their nation, and cry out to God. It's the only hope we've got. And we've got to not pray those them prayers. Lord, do something about them. We've got to pray like Daniel in Daniel chapter 9, one of the most righteous men who ever lived, got on his knees and said, Lord God, forgive me of the sins of my nation. Forgive me of the horrible things that Judah has done against you. It has to begin in our hearts to cry out for this nation. How long God is going to let us go on, I don't know. But the debt pyramid is building up beyond anything you can possibly imagine. It took 225 years for our debt to reach $1 trillion, which it reached in 1980. And by the end of 1980s, in 1989, 9 years later, it was $3 trillion. One decade, tripled. Now it's up to almost $5 trillion. It is advancing exponentially. Exponentially. And we're going to pay the price. So we need to be on our knees praying for our nation. Praying that there will be at least one last great Holy Ghost revival that will sweep this nation and bring millions into the kingdom before it's eternally too late. The conclusion I have there on page 10 is Revelation 18, verse 4. Revelation 18, verse 4. It's a passage for all of us, and the passage is, come out my people. I believe that is the message of the Holy Spirit to the church in the end times. Come out my people. Folks, the church has so compromised with the world, the average Christian has so compromised with the world, God is calling us out. If all of those who profess to be Christians would stop getting abortions, the abortion clinics would have to close. It's true of every sinful thing going on in our society. We're part of the problem. If those who profess to be Christians would stop tuning in to Geraldo and Oprah to see what kind of weirdo they have on today, they wouldn't have any audience. If those who profess to be Christians would stop watching things like soap operas or violent things on television, they wouldn't have any audience. We're part of the problem. We're part of the problem. And all of us need to search our souls. Myself included, I preach best when I preach to myself. Where have I compromised with the world? Where do I need to come out and not be a part of it? Okay, we're going to quit at 4. We've got 10 minutes. Who has a question? Much involved. I think this was indicated by what the Pope did at Assisi when he called the world leaders together. He is the natural leader of this whole thing. But I don't think it's just going to be Catholics involved. I think it's going to be there are Protestant leaders in America that are far more apostate than anyone I know of in the Catholic Church. When you've got a bishop of the Episcopal Church claiming that denying everything the Bible teaches and claiming that Timothy and Paul were homosexual lovers, you've got an apostate on your hands. And that's what's happened in this country. Just published a book to that effect. So we've got more apostasy than we know what to do. In fact, I wrote an article one time on the Roman Catholic Church in which I said, let me tell you, I'm not into Catholic bashing. And I want you to know right up front that I consider mainline Protestant denominationalism to be far more apostate than the Catholic Church. Because after all, the Catholic Church believes in some of the fundamentals of the faith, like the virgin birth, the miracles of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, the return of Jesus. And so many Protestant leaders today would deny every one of those things. Deny every one of them. There's far more apostasy in Protestantism than there is in the Catholic Church in that sense. But I think that the Pope is the natural one for the world to gravitate to. And I think that looking at the record of this Pope and his record in terms of going into Latin America and talking about how he apologizes for the fact that the church has been difficult on pagan religions there and has been difficult on telling people that they must abandon those things and how it's really all right for them to continue to believe in whatever they believe as long as they believe in Jesus. And then to have this meeting at Assisi and call the world leader, I think it's a natural leader. But I don't want to just pin this on the Catholics. I think it's going to be apostate Protestants. I think it's going to be people from all religions of the world who are going to come together and say what we really need is tolerance. I see this happening everywhere. I see one worldism coming together in the economy, coming together in politics. Who would ever thought the United States of America would reach the point where our military was turned over to the United Nations? And the United Nations was told, just use them wherever you want to. You want to go to Somalia, go to Somalia. You want to go here, there, wherever. Just use our folks. To some degree, the only thing I'd say about that is that when they are Protestants, they're always someone who is a con man. They're an Elmer Gentry, you know. Christian poll the other day, very interesting. They went to all of the major producers of television and movies and asked them certain questions. And one of the questions was, how many people in America do you think go to church on Sunday or go to a religious event, whether it's Sabbath or Sunday or whatever? How many in terms of percentage? And the consensus among movie and television producers was 3%. The reality is 50%. The reality is that every week in America, more people go to a religious exercise, synagogue or church, every weekend than the number of people who attend all sports, all sporting events in a year's time. In a year's time. Every baseball game, every basketball game, whatever. You add up all the attendance of all sports in America will equal one weekend of attendance of Christians in this nation. But you see, it tells you something about where they are and it tells you something about who they associate with. They don't ever see anybody going to church and they don't go to church, so evidently nobody goes to church. Who cares about church? A whole lot of Americans do, but they don't. It is that I talked about the imminence of the rapture, and I said that we are to be ready and we are to keep oil in the lamp. How in the world do we do that? How do we stay ready for the rapture? Well, that's where the other aspect of the teaching that I do comes in. See, most of the meetings that I hold have nothing to do with Bible prophecy. It's just the teaching that I do. But when I go into church and hold a meeting and preach a week of a meeting, nearly always I'm preaching not on prophecy, but on spiritual renewal. Because that's a part of the prophetic message. God is calling the church the end time to holiness. And so I go in and try to preach about being ready for the coming of the Lord means that we are to commit our lives to holiness. And I point out several things about that. One is that we are to stand for righteousness. We are to stand for righteousness. We're to be light. We're to be salt. We're to speak out against the evil in this world. We are not to close our eyes and close our ears and say, well, it's just all so awful. We are to stand for righteousness. And I encourage people to do that. I tell people, you know, there's so much evil in the world, you can't stand against it all. I mean, it's like taking water, pour it on the ground, it runs in every direction. But if you take that water and pour it on the ground and it goes down a little trough and it goes through a little wheel, it generates electricity. So I say, number one, pray. Pray that God will lay an issue on your heart. Pray earnestly. He will. You may wake up in the middle of the night weeping for those who are involved in the bondage of homosexuality. You may wake up in the middle of the night weeping over those who are trying to make the difficult decision, do I keep this child or do I abort this child? You may wake up in the middle of the night weeping over those who are in addiction to pornography. God will lay an issue on your heart. Then change your prayer. When God lays that issue on your heart, number two, say, now Lord, tell me what to do about it. Tell me what to do. And you do what the Lord tells you to do. And the point I want to make about that is that you do what the Lord tells you to do. Don't you do what somebody else is doing. Don't you do what somebody is trying to lay a guilt trip. You know, we play these guilt trip things. Somebody comes in and says, you know, I went out and I sat in front of the abortion clinic and I got arrested. Have you been arrested for the Lord? Well, let's take that issue of abortion. God may speak to your heart about abortion and tell you to take a stand, but he may ask you to be on the front lines and go sit in a door and get arrested. He may ask you to be a sidewalk counselor. He may ask you to stand across the street, never go near the clinic, and do nothing but pray. Just pray. He may ask you to adopt a child. He may ask you to bring a young unmarried girl into your house and be the foster parents during that pregnancy. He may call you to write letters to congressmen or write letters to the editor. He may call you to get in your closet at home and pray. You do what God tells you to do. He doesn't tell everybody to do the same thing. Don't try to lay a guilt trip on anybody else. Don't let anybody lay a guilt trip on you. So one thing we're to do is to take a stand for righteousness. Another thing that we are to do as we prepare for the coming of the Lord is that we are to commit our lives to holiness. And what that means in practical terms, and what I think it means in practical terms, because that's one of those things that's so general. What I think it means is that you desire to make Jesus Lord of everything in your life. And you just need to run a checklist. Is Jesus Lord of my TV set? Is he Lord of my movies? Is he Lord of my music? Is he Lord of my reading material? We're across Christians read Playboy. It's always funny to say, you read Playboy? Well, you know, it has such great literary articles. You know, just wonderful writing. But they're always looking at it like this. And we really need to search our hearts about television in particular. Is he really Lord of our TV? Is he Lord of our work? Is he Lord of our recreation? Is he Lord of anything? I knew a preacher once down in Louisiana. He was a Cajun preacher. Fiery. All Cajuns are fiery. Boy, he was really fiery. Used to go around and preach on one topic. Go straight to hell. You listen to rock and roll music. No ands, ifs, or buts about it. You listen to rock and roll music, you're going to hell. Got to make Jesus Lord of music. This guy was in bondage to country and western. I mentioned that to him one time. I said, hey, brother, you know. He said, well, you don't understand. Rock and roll is about drugs and fornication. Country and western is about beer and adultery. I said, well, I'm glad you explained that to me. I wasn't real clear about that. Now I understand. You know, we need to really examine our... You know, there's good country and western music, but I mean, we just need to be examining our lives as to whether Jesus is Lord of anything. So stand for righteousness, commit your life to holiness, and draw near the Lord. That's the third thing I would say. Draw near the Lord. And how do you do that? You do that by taking an action of will that says, from this day on, I will, that I am going to set aside a time every day when I am going to have a quiet time with the Lord. First thing in the morning. It's the only time for it. First thing in the morning. You've got to put on your spiritual armor. And I'm going to have 15 minutes or 20 minutes a day where I'm going to do nothing, but I am going to read some scripture and I'm going to pray. In other words, develop a devotional life. Because without it, you're going to be defeated every day of your life. Put on that armor. And the way you put on that armor, just like, you know, I never will forget, went to a conference in Nashville, Tennessee, and it was taught by this marvelous teacher from Jamaica who now lives in Florida, Peter Lord. He got this beautiful woman up in front of 500 people. Poor lady, he just called her up.